The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Runes, the 2018 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2018. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Well, good afternoon. It's good to be with you. This is the coveted after-lunch slot. So if I say anything outrageous or more outrageous than usual and you're sinking beneath the waves of having lunched well, just think of it as me throwing you a rope. Before we get into the topic, I want to mention a couple of a project that Canon Press is doing that I'm really excited about. They're publishing classic books with accompanying worldview guides. These are two worldview guides that I wrote, Pilgrim's Progress and The Scarlet Letter. I would invite you to check those out at the Canon booth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time here. We thank you for all you've done for us. We pray that you would bless us as we consider these truths that you've set before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to speak about biblical authority. Biblical authority, crisis and challenge, and I think it is the crisis of our day. Without an orthodox and robust view of biblical infallibility and authority, the classical Christian school movement will necessarily fall prey to the various strands of modernist and postmodernist syncretism, using alphabet sexuality as the tip of the spear. This talk is going to propose, I'm switching metaphors, this talk proposes a way through that minefield. Since we are in the minefield, then let's strap on our snowshoes and let's go. Our starting point on biblical authority needs to be an affirmation of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. That's a starting point. Much more needs to be said on this subject than was said there, but nothing less than what was said there. Fruitful discussion can take place only among those who can honestly sign that statement. With those who cannot sign it, our simple duty is that of charitable debate and refutation, not attempts at cooperation. We need to have, as the sine qua non of our efforts, an absolute commitment to the absolute Word of God. Authority is as authority does. Obedience is a key element in exegetical understanding. Obedience is a key element in exegetical understanding. As George MacDonald once said, obedience is the great opener of eyes. If you obey, you understand more as you go. If you disobey, you understand less as you go. If you disobey, you start to understand less and less of that which you are disobeying. Without obedient application, the text is not really being studied or honored. As I'm fond of saying, theology comes out your fingertips, and whatever it is that is coming out of your fingertips is your actual theology. The view that your school has of biblical authority will therefore be seen in all that all of you all are doing. What you're actually doing, what you're doing in the classroom, what you're doing in the hallways, what you're doing as the board meets, what you're doing as the teachers are overseeing the kids on the playground, what you do, how you interact, how you speak, that is your theology. Now, if we have a commitment to biblical authority, we have to note the pressure points. Affirmations of biblical authority are worthless unless we understand that the contemporary secular challenges to biblical authority create enormous pressures on those affirming inerrancy. They are pressured to come up with interpretive workarounds such that inerrancy can be formally affirmed while being practically denied. When you have a commitment to the inerrancy of Scripture and you say, yes, we've signed off on inerrancy. We've signed off on the infallibility of God's word, and then the world has a full court press on you to get you to say or do something that's inconsistent with that. You have to square the circle, and what you have to do is keep your statement on inerrancy and then do what the world wants you to do, and that involves creative interpretation of the text. So, one thing to watch for is how, this is something you've probably seen more than once. Let's say a Christian school or some Christian institution, let's say a Christian school starts to veer off into the weedy swamps of our contemporary sexual confusions, and they hire a director for their music program, let's say, who would make Liberace look like a lumberjack. And someone calls them on it. Someone says, "Hey, what are you doing? If there's a controversy, if someone raises the issue, if someone says, "What are you doing?" Their very first response, they're going to lead by affirming their firm commitment to inerrancy. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that. What are you doing? We are firmly committed to inerrancy. In short, we hold that the book that we are totally ignoring right now is an inerrant book. Prime examples of such pressures today would include biblical teaching on sexuality and what the Bible teaches about human origins. More on that later. Christian schools absolutely must be prepared for this onslaught beforehand. This is coming. If you think it is not coming, or that it is coming, but it will somehow miss your school, you are being delusional. And the consequences of being delusional are not ameliorated just because you're being delusional in a classical Christian school setting. Just this last Tuesday, the ACCS board met, and the problem of this pending storm was discussed. As a result of that discussion, I've included in this talk a short checklist to help you with your preparations. So here, and it's by way of parenthesis, none of this is on your outline. By way of parenthesis, let me give you a short checklist of 7 items to help you prepare for the coming and very inevitable conflicts. Some of these categories will overlap some. Number 1, define and defend your vision. Let me say that again. Define and defend your vision. Put your vision in writing and define and defend your vision. Define and defend it to fellow board members. Define and defend it to prospective board members. Define and defend it in your teacher orientation. Define and defend it every chance you get. This is what we're doing. This is how we're doing it. This is what we believe God has called us to do. This is our vision. If your school in the future starts to stare longingly at the worldliness of all the cool kids, you want to have put such things in writing now as will embarrass the heck out of them then. Right? You build them fine new school. Whatever is the most embarrassing thing about your school, put that in the cornerstone. $10 million building, cornerstone says embarrassing things. Have your Song of Moses inscribed on the cornerstone and articulate it well. Without shame, without embarrassment, define and defend your vision. Your vision ought not to change simply because someone has started to yell at you. If someone starts to yell at you and you start thinking, well, maybe this worldview, maybe we shouldn't, maybe we ought to rethink. No. Number 2. So number 1, define and defend your vision. Number 2, confess your sins. Walk with God. Walk in humility and joy. If you cultivate scrupulous honesty in your personal walk with God, you will not countenance dishonesty in the boardroom or in the handling of your statement of faith or with your policy manual. Remember that your documents mentioned in point 1, when you define and defend your vision, when you put it all down, remember that your standards, your vision, your mission mentioned in point 1, that's made out of paper, or it's made out of ones and zeros. And they cannot defend themselves. They cannot defend themselves. They can only be defended by honest men and women. That's the only defense. That means you. Corruption of once godly institutions is always brought about through dishonesty. Dishonesty is always part of the program. Big compromises always grow from small ones. Big compromises always grow from small ones. Avoid the inexorable conveyor belt of sin. Follow the prayer in Psalm 19, 12 and 13. First, ask to be cleansed from secret faults. Second, pray to be kept back from presumptuous sins. And third, you will be upright. Then you will be innocent of the great transgression. In short, keep it honest. That's the progress. Secret sins, presumptuous sins, great transgression. And when institutions fall, when seminaries collapse, when denominations blow apart, when Christian schools veer off course, that's the great transgression. And that great transgression will not happen unless there was a great deal of tolerated secret sin and presumptuous sin in the months and years before that. So, if you want to protect your school, confess your sin, walk like a consistent Christian, humble yourself when you need to apologize to your coworker, deal with sin the way the Bible tells us to deal with sin. Don't be proud, don't cling to it. Remember that conservative believers, that number one and number two are closely related. I said that your documents, your vision statements, your policy manual, your processes can't defend themselves. They can only be defended by honest men and women, and honest men and women are only going to be those who are being honest with God first. Remember that conservative believers who believe in an infallible Bible or who have a clear mission and vision statement or very specific bylaws are going to have additional pressures to be dishonest. Additional pressures to be dishonest. Your documents won't protect you. You must protect your documents. Right? Your documents aren't going to be an automatic protection. If you write it down with a great deal of clarity and then you compromise, what you're going to have to do is lie a lot more to get around your documents. Right? This is how it works. A liberal is sometimes more to be trusted with what the text of Scripture actually says because he is not stuck with the results of his exegesis. Right? The liberal can say, the Apostle Paul taught headship and submission in marriage. Ho, ho, ho. And isn't it quaint? What an idiot. But at least he can tell us what Paul said. At least he gets Paul right. The evangelical often has to turn the text into a pretzel to keep his school out of the national news. Well, that was then, this is now exegesis. We have to, we are formally committed to inerrancy, we are formally committed to the authority of Scripture, and so if you're demanding that we do something that's inconsistent with Scripture, we either have to defy you, or we have to reinterpret the Scripture. We can't just throw the Bible out, because that might upset the donor base, so we have to go on camera and say that we are firmly, staunchly committed to inerrancy, but we, everybody interprets the Bible differently. Number three, pursue academic rigor, but beware of academic conceit. Pursue academic rigor without pursuing academic conceit, without giving room for academic conceit. We are told in Scripture that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The problem is that as soon as we read that phrase in Scripture, we knew it. And when we knew it, it was knowledge, right? Does the knowledge that knowledge puffs up puff up? So there, obviously, Paul's telling us because he wants us to know. He's telling us because he wants us to know. So there has to be a form of knowledge. There has to be a form of knowledge that is perfectly fine. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have told us. But he said that knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And so, in your hiring, and in your promotions, in your hiring and in your promotions, beware of academic chops separated or detached from life experience where the fruit of love can be seen and tested. Beware of academic chops that are simply and solely academic chops. This is why in the realm of the church, Paul says that elders need to manage their households well. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, Paul doesn't bring up transcripts from seminary at all. He doesn't bring up postdoc work in Europe at all. He says, how are the kids? How are the kids? That's how someone's ability to love and communicate what he loves is can be seen and tested. So beware of hiring for academic chops detached from life experience. When Paul says not to be too quick to lay hands on a neophyte, which is what the Greek word there is, don't be hasty in laying hands on a neophyte, it is striking to me that in his translation, William Tyndale rendered this as young scholar. Don't lay hands on a young scholar. Be careful. If the head of your humanities program is 19, smokes a pipe, has a Brandenburg Concerto thing on his ringtone, and wears a bow tie, I'm just saying you should have some blinking lights on your dashboard. But I would hasten to say that all of those things are innocent in themselves. All of them. No sin in being 19. No sin, you know. Yeah, but there's the problem with a kid in junior high with a briefcase. There's not a problem with the briefcase, not a problem with junior high, but you have to read the story, right? You have to look what's going on. All of those things are innocent in themselves. The world of higher education today is a cesspool, and more than a few youngsters only survive the experience through the process of allowing their filters to get badly clogged. The wrong kind of higher learning is deadly. The wrong kind of higher learning is deadly. And the right kind of higher learning, wrongly received, is deadly. As one gent in a Dutch Reformed church once said to me, no denomination ever went bad because the pig farmers went liberal. These are words to live by. So beware of vain conceit. One of the things that we have to realize is that education, the books that we love, the books that we try to get you to buy and read, the things that we're doing, health is communicated through learning. Health is communicated through the kind of study that we're promoting. So is disease. All right? You can't just look at the end result and say, oh, he's got the letters after his name. So you want life experience that is grounded in love, grounded in being able to deal with people, grounded in being a responsible human being. Number four, speaking of going bad, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall, as Paul says. Over the last century and a half, so many denominations, churches, publishing houses, magazines, seminaries, and colleges have gone liberal that you would think we would know what it looks like by now. You would think that we understood the symptoms. You would think that we understood the danger signs. We are in the middle, right now, we are in the middle of some great tectonic shifts. Right this minute, there are some enormous challenges in two of our premier evangelical denominations, the Southern Baptists and the PCA. Do not assume that it cannot happen to you and to your precious school. The devil wants it to happen to your school, and if you love the classical school, the classical Christian school that you built with blood, sweat, and tears, and adrenaline, and coffee, if you love that classical Christian school more than you love Jesus, you cannot be his disciple. Matthew 10:37. You're not worthy of him. If you love anything down below more than you love him, then you've already missed the point. You've already missed the whole thing. So what has happened to a number of other worthy institutions, what has happened to a number of other worthy institutions can certainly happen to yours. And if you think that it isn't and couldn't, the problem is probably already well advanced. And incidentally, when this process first starts to become visible, the thing that will prevent you from throwing down about it will be the fact that you have dear friends who are participating in the corruption or who are complicit in it or who don't see the problem that you see. And to be silent for that reason is to place relationships before the truth, which the Bible says expressly not to do. Number five, know your adversaries. What is the enemy up to? What are the three big threats that confront us in this era? I want to name three of the big ones for you. This is not an exhaustive list, but I want to name three of the big ones for you. The first is the sexual revolution. All the LGBT and BLT, hold the tomatoes stuff. Q is avocado, I think. The second is like unto it. The second problem is all the social justice jiggery-pokery. This includes the socialism stuff, the racial inflammation, aka reconciliation stuff. Racial reconciliation is like that woman in the Gospels. The more the doctor treated her, the worse it got. All the racial reconciliation stuff, all the environmentalist stuff, all the social justice, you've got to do this now. You've got to drop everything and show your relevance now. These first two things, the sexual revolution and the social justice thing, there's overlap there. Learn everything you can about cultural Marxism, known also as critical theory, or the Frankfurt School. After the Second World War, a number of people with bad poison in their philosophy fled Europe and came over here and started teaching these things and infected our universities, and things have gone from bad to worse, accelerating every year. And the sexual revolution is part of that. All the social justice stuff is part of it. The third enemy stems from Darwin and should be tagged as methodological naturalism. Do your science as though there were no God. Do your science as though there were no God. Do your science as though everything were governed by natural processes only. Anything that so much as sniffs at intelligent design, as far as you're concerned, should be suspect. Biologos would be an example of this kind of compromise. Anyone who cannot see that this world and all that it contains exhibit exquisite design ought not to be allowed anywhere near any of your students. All right, this world declares the glory of God. It declares the glory of God. It declares the glory of God in the buttercup. It declares the glory of God at the subatomic level. It declares the glory of God at the cellular level. It declares the glory of God when you're looking at Crab Nebulae. God is not silent anywhere. God is not silent anywhere. And he speaks by exhibiting his exquisite craftsmanship. He is not silent. So methodological naturalism wants to pretend that the obvious is not obvious. Number six, hire vertebrates. Stock your board with vertebrates. It's quite true that vertebrates are sometimes more difficult to get along with during times of peace. They ask you awkward questions about how you put the budget together. But you still need personnel who love God, who love his word, and who love them enough to defend them. Love that refuses to defend through a fight is not love at all. Love that refuses to defend what it loves through a fight is not love at all. Husband and wife were walking downtown. They go through a bad neighborhood. Some guys come up and start hassling his wife, grab her purse, start molesting her. And he stands off to the side and says, Guys, I don't approve. Honey, I'm not with them. I'm against them. I'm totally against what they're doing. I disapprove from the core of my being. When I asked you out on this date, this is not what I had in mind. You cannot say that I'm not against this. I've registered my protests multiple times. That man doesn't love his wife. Love that refuses to defend is love that is refusing to love, which is not love. Invertebrates are easier for you to manage during times of peace. But when the day of battle comes, you will find that your defenses have utterly collapsed. Whatever their other virtues, jellyfish are really bad at forming up a shield wall. In this light, remember what C.S. Lewis once said: courage is not so much a separate virtue as it is the testing point of all the virtues. It is not so much a separate virtue as it is the testing point of all the virtues. If you want your school to honor God, there's going to come a time in the foreseeable future where courage is necessary. Courage is not optional. In this spirit, I would invite you, hypothetical thought experiment, I would invite you to look forward to the time when you might possibly come to this conference, and as you're walking down the vendor row, you notice the new promo material for New St. Andrews College. Truth, goodness, beauty, cojones. Now, incidentally, while we're here, I'm glad you brought this up. Let me say something about that. I know that it is likely that this room right now contains two different kinds of thought bubbles right about now, floating overheads. One says something like, now why does he do that? So unnecessary. Maybe he can't help it. Maybe that's how they talk in Idaho. No. Quite unnecessary. So polarizing. This is just polarizing. Doesn't he know that that kind of thing turns people off? The other kind of thought bubble says something like, see, hear that? That's why we're here. One other point to make about courage, and I would like to address the women here. I would like to charge you to be courageous in stepping back to let your husbands be courageous. Do not give way to fear yourselves, and don't try to talk him out of things that men are supposed to do. The men are supposed to do things that are risky. They're supposed to take risks. They're supposed to get in between you and the danger. They're supposed to get in between the kids and the danger. They're supposed to get in between the school and the danger. And you should say, go, fight, win. Don't give way to fear. Don't give way to fear yourselves. One of John Knox's daughters was married to a minister named John Welch, who was a great preacher. He had to leave England because of his health. And years later, his doctors thought he had to needed to return to England again for his health. And John Knox's daughter went to the king to request permission for her husband to return to England. And the king asked whose daughter she was. I think he may have suspected. And she said, John Knox's daughter. And he said, the devil never made such a match as that. And she said, well, we didn't ask his permission. And he said, well, he can come back. Your husband can come back if he doesn't preach anymore. If he doesn't, no more preaching, he can come back. She lifted up her apron and said, if it please your majesty, I'd rather have his head here. I'd rather you chop off his head than to say or to agree that we're gonna pipe down just because of what you say. Here's a point related to this that I made this point recently at our Grace Agenda conference in Moscow. When Rabshakeh and his hordes come and surround your school, besieging it, threatening to make the LGBTQ student who quit your school into a cause célèbre, there are three possible responses. You're surrounded, you're besieged, here you are, the news trucks are outside. And anybody, I know schools that have had the news trucks outside, right? Just one happened in the last few months up in New Hampshire. They've had, and you know how media feeding frenzies go. Some LGBT student quit in her junior year or, you know, was expelled or some situation, and it got loose on Twitter, and all of a sudden, chum's in the water, and you've got this thing. And so they surround your school, they besiege your school, and they demand that you throw someone's head over the wall. The first response is this. The board meets hurriedly and issues a press release that says, okay, you win. That's one. The board collapses. The leadership collapses. The admin collapses. The second response is significantly better. The second response stands firm, but it says something like this. We have considered your demands and have considered them thoughtfully and prayerfully and have decided that we must decline. We genuinely regret that the issue has reached this impasse. I'm glad that they didn't capitulate, but they are still being polite. The third response, the one I'm commending here, is to say to Rabshakeh, I don't think so, Skippy. Which leads to number 7. Do not confound niceness with the fruit of the Spirit. Do not confound niceness with the fruit of the Spirit. Of course we want the latter. Of course we want to walk in love, walk in joy, rejoice always. We want to walk in peace. We want to be exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. But that's not the same thing as Victorian politeness. That's not the same thing. If the Spirit of God is working in your life to generate love, joy, peace, and so on, as He is, it is disobedience to resist it in any way. It's disobedience to resist what the Spirit is doing in your life. And He's doing love, joy, peace, patience, and all the fruit of the Spirit. There's a command, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the greatest command? To love the Lord your God. Love, joy, that's the fruit of the Spirit. But it's also a command. Rejoice always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Love, joy, peace. That's a fruit of the Spirit. It's also a command. Be anxious for nothing. And so all the way, God gives us the command and He gives us the fruit. This is not the same thing. This is not the same thing as having the world pronounce you nice. So, if the Holy Spirit is working in you as He is, it's disobedience to resist Him. But this is not the same thing as having the world pronounce you nice, quote unquote nice. If you are standing faithfully, they are not going to do it. You are a hater by definition. You are a hater by definition. And you're not going to fix that by smiling at them. You're not going to fix it by grinning. And if you mistakenly believe that their signing off on your niceness is necessary, all they need to do is say that your stance on homosexuality, say, is mean-spirited. All they have to do is say, it's just mean-spirited. It's just mean that you did that. And the tendency is to believe, therefore, automatically, that this means that you must change your stance or adopt a different strategy of communication. But let's be honest. When it comes to this niceness of ours, which is not actually a sin. I don't want to talk about it as though it's a sin to be nice. It's just not the same thing as the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a sin at all. When it comes to this kind of cultural niceness, North American evangelicals have the market cornered. American cultural evangelicals are the nicest people in the world. Most evangelicals I know are so sugary nice that diabetics can't be friends with them. But we have to study to be approved by God. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible give us in a circumstance like this? What is the best? When do I give a gentle answer that turns away wrath? When do I do that? When do I answer a fool according to his folly? When do I refuse to answer a fool according to his folly? When do I respond the way Paul did with the Galatians, where in Galatians he is, and the Judaizers are trying to get them to accept circumcision, and Paul says, I wish that they would go the whole way and cut the whole thing off. That's what he says. And he says, in the next breath, love one another. Now, either Paul was a hypocrite, or love is not niceness. Those are your options. Study to be approved by God. Do not seek the approval of the world. Settle it in your heart and demonstrate in your life that you simply do not care what the world says simply because they said it. To care in that way is to be friends with the world, which the scriptures condemn as spiritual adultery. James 4:4. Do not be friends with the world. Don't befriend the world. If you befriend the world, you are at odds with God. You are at enmity with God. Now, if a non-believer tells you the truth, then you should accept what he says and cherish it for that reason. Why? Because he spoke the truth. There are times when Christians, professing Christians, are telling lies, and there are times when the non-believers are telling the truth. You shouldn't just blow off anything that a non-believer says because, well, you don't know Jesus. If he's speaking the truth, he has authority over you, even though you have a relationship with God. If you're embracing a lie, and he is not embracing a lie, he's right. You're wrong. So it's not like Christians are automatically right, non-Christians are automatically wrong. Non-Christians can be participants in common grace, and they can sometimes nail it. They can sometimes hit the bullseye better than we are doing, and we should acknowledge that when that happens. But if the only thing you have to go on is the fact that people are saying, right? People are saying, then resort to the, people are saying this and that, and what can we do? We have to give way to their perceptions. Then you need to resort to the old saying, they say, what do they say? Let them say. The dogs can bark all they want, but the train won't stop. I don't care if the dogs are barking at the train. So, those seven thoughts back to our regularly scheduled programming. Scripture is given to us. I want to talk about civilization as seed. Scripture is given to us as seed and is therefore intended to grow and flower down through history. The Word of God is living and active, and this extends to more than just the personal conversion of individuals. The living Word is intended by its growth to shape and govern all of human history. The development of unbelief in history has no authority to dictate the contents of the seed. God has programmed His purpose and His plan into His seed. We are born again of imperishable seed. Seed has DNA in it, and DNA exhibits intelligent design. The imperishable seed of the Word has a purpose built in. And when the seed first germinates, you can't see what it is. All right? You can't identify it. So, the development of unbelief in history has no authority to dictate the contents of the seed. The spirit of liberalism, which is the spirit of unbelief, liberalism is unbelief, wants to detach this life and growth from the seed in order to shape an autonomous direction for its life and growth. They don't want to be bound to the DNA found in the seed. Okay, it's fine that seed was placed there, but we want to take it in whatever direction we want it to go. Right? All the battles we're in are battles over autonomy. Autonomous man wants to be master of everything, especially including the dictionary. They want to be able to define all the terms just as they wish. They don't want to be bound to the DNA. They don't want to be bound to anything objective that's outside themselves. At the same time, a spirit of blinkered conservatism wants to keep things orthodox by keeping the seed deep frozen in the shape of the original seed. So conservatives want to preserve everything, because if we let the seed start growing, that presents opportunities for liberalism, right? If I have a plant that doesn't look anything like the seed that I planted, then some liberal can come along and suggest, well, maybe this should be something else. Maybe this tree should be that tree. Maybe anything can become anything else. And so some conservatives are like the wicked servant who buried his talent in the ground, right? It's like you bury the seed in the back of the freezer. You wrap it up in tinfoil and you freeze it so nothing can happen to it. Liberals want things to happen, and in fact, they want a lot of things to happen so that they can hide their own introduction of their own agenda, their own program, into the process, and we have to steer a third way. The seed is supposed to grow into something that looks nothing like the seed. Right? The seed is supposed to grow and develop into something else. So the nature of the plant depends upon absolute allegiance to the seed, and the nature of the seed requires growth and development that is fully in line with the intention of the one who gave the seed. If the seed is a mustard seed, then the plant needs to be a mustard plant. If the seed is a mustard seed, then the plant has to be consistent with that. And yet, as Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15, in his great resurrection chapter, the plant that comes from the seed can look very, very different from the seed. You'd be hard-pressed if you had a row of 15 seeds to say which one is going to result in this kind of plant and this one, that kind of plant, and so on, unless you were unless you were a botanist. So this is what gives the unbelief of liberalism the appearance of plausibility that it has, where at least initially, where they can say, well, the 21st century is very different from the first century. The circumstances are totally and completely different. And we should expect development and growth. Yeah, that's true. We should expect development and growth. But we shouldn't expect that kind. I want to speak for a moment about canonical meanings. Canonical meanings. While no normative revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament writings, canonical meanings can and should be expected to develop in post-apostolic history. Examples would be the table of contents of Scripture, the growth of Trinitarian understanding, and the gracious God-given knowledge in the Reformation about justification by faith alone. Because we are evangelical Christians, we believe that the foundation has to be the once-for-all poured concrete of God's inscripturated word that cannot be added to or improved upon. All our labors in building must be in line with the foundation. This is the same, making the same point as I did with the seed and the plant, only a different metaphor. You can't just throw a new wing out onto the lawn where there are no footings, no foundation. But as the kingdom of God is built up in history, we can learn things as we are going up. When we go up, we are staying true to the foundation. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that the apostles and prophets are the foundations of the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The whole thing is laid out. We don't get to build a wing over there, because we can walk around and see where the foundation is, the apostles and prophets and the Lord Jesus. And everything has to be straight up, straight walls from that foundation and that alone. When we go up, we're staying true to the foundation, not wandering from it. And that is where historical theology and where church history come in. A lot of wonderful things were accomplished in church history. There are traditions that were given to us by our fathers, post-apostolic fathers, that we must hold fast to, as we heard in the previous talk. We must hold fast to the traditions. But not any old tradition. We don't hold fast to traditions blindfolded. We hold fast to the traditions that are in line with the foundation. Dealing with such issues honestly and with theological and intellectual integrity is most important. So when we are acknowledging the Bible as the absolute authority over us, we do not take the Bible literally, meaning that we do not interpret the text as though it were made out of 2x4s. Rather, we are biblical absolutists. We take the scriptures naturally, the way they present themselves to be taken. We do not sit in judgment over the text. We are to receive the text. We don't sit in judgment over the text. We receive the text in absolute faith, taking it the way it presents itself to be taken. Luke presents his work as sober history, so we take it as sober history. David presents his poetry as poetry, and so we read and sing it as poetry. Paul lays down the gospel in didactic argument, and so we take it as straight truth, as didactic argument. John gives us his vision as lurid apocalyptic, and so we believe it as lurid apocalyptic, the very words of God, all of it. I would echo the wonderful exhortation that John MacArthur gave us yesterday: objectivity, rationality, veracity, authority, and all the rest. These things are true and would have been true had none of us ever been born. These things are extra nos, outside ourselves. We have an absolute standard. No creature can know absolutely, but creatures are invited to know the absolute. To attempt to know absolutely is to attempt to be God. But to know the absolute is to receive the revelation of God. So God is absolute, and he reveals himself to us. We are privileged through Christ, we are privileged through the gospel, to respond to him and to know him. And when we know him, we do not know him absolutely, we do not know him exhaustively, we do not know him extensively, but we know him. We know him. Not because we have the ability to know him, but because he gave himself to us. The Bible gives us the standards of truth and accuracy that we must use in judging all things. A false precisionist approach, in which words are believed to have decimal points, seeks to judge Scripture with a set of idolatrous standards. But the Enlightenment does not judge the Bible. Rather, the Bible judges the Enlightenment, in part by growing right past it. The Word of God is absolute truth, the breath of God, silver that has been refined 7 times. Love the Bible. Live by it. Feed on it. Prepare it for others to feed on. Love it. Extol it. Adorn it with your life. Act in front of your students as though the Bible is authoritative over you as well as over them. This is a shared authority. This is a common authority that we all have. And as you live this way, you are adorning the truth of God. We are told in Scripture to walk in a manner that's worthy of what we've been given. And you might say, how can I add anything to this? This is a perfect book. This is a glorious revelation. How can we add anything? Remember what I said earlier about the importance of church history. God did what he did. God did establish the church, he tells us very clearly in the New Testament, in order to stop the mouths of the principalities and powers. And God wants to be able to say to the principalities and powers, do you see the church? Do you see my kingdom? Do you see my people? And he wants great celestial beings to have nothing to say. Nothing to say, because God confounds the strong by means of the weak. He doesn't confound the strong by allowing the weak to be cowards. He confounds the strong by having the greatest acts of courage in the history of the human race come from quarters you never would have expected it, come from places you never would have expected it. God confounds the wise by means of the weak. What's happening in one of our great adversaries, and it's coming at your school, it's going to come at your school, as I've said, in any number of ways, is the sexual revolution, where they're not just demanding that you be okay with what they're doing over there. They want everyone to applaud. They want everyone to glorify what they're glorifying. They're insisting that everyone glorify what they're glorifying. They're going to have their homosexual gay rights Pride Day parade, and they want all of you to applaud like it's a North Korean missile parade. They want you in the stands saying, yes, we will glorify that. Yes, we will applaud. Yes, we will honor. Yes, we will bow down. When the music starts, yes, we will do what you say. That's why the professions that are glorifying professions have been in the forefront of the legal battles, right? Bakers, photographers, caterers, wedding planners. These are all glorifying professions. If I owned a hardware store and a homosexual came in and wanted to buy a hammer, I'd sell him a hammer. Right? I'd sell him two hammers. I'd try to sell him three hammers. But if he wants me to participate in the glorification of what he's doing, right? He wants me to participate in it, then I must refuse. And that's why. That's why the heroes of our day are men like the man who just went to the Colorado Baker, who went before the Supreme Court, went up to the Supreme Court, because he wouldn't bow down. And now, how many bakers are going to get up in the morning and say, today might be the day when forces are set in motion where I wind up before the Supreme Court? That happened because that's a frontline profession. That's a frontline profession because of glorification, because the whole issue of glorification. You are in a frontline profession. You are in the front lines. This is not a convention of people who sell helicopter parts. That is not necessary. On the culture wars, that's not a frontline profession. You've got to be, it's a lawful profession. You've got to love Jesus there. You've got to walk with God there. But you're a frontline profession because you're educators. Educators, as I said in the workshop yesterday, those who work with words are builders of worlds. And the secularists don't like the world that you're building. They hate it. They want to stop it. And you must, by the grace of God, not allow them to. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for all that you give to us. We surrender all this to you in the name of Jesus, and amen.